go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And we'll start here. I was going to review. Do I need to review? Was everyone here this morning? I mean, it should be pretty fresh in your mind. Don't review. Kevin, you're saying don't review. No, we don't want to hear it again, Pastor. Keep going. Okay. That's what Kevin said. All right. Ephesians 5. We're going to start here, and this will kind of help refresh our memory a little bit as well. We'll read this, and then we'll walk through just real quickly some of the points so that we're on track. So if you would read with me Ephesians 5, or follow along with me in verse 25. This is a great husband and wife passage. Wives submit, husbands love. Well, then we get down to verse 25, that husbands love passage, and it gives us the parallel. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And so we get this great explanation of God's love for the church, and also that he sanctifies the church, and he's washed the church, and he's presenting the church to himself in this manner. So not only has Jesus Christ done all the work in preparing the church, in paying the cost for the church, in paying, in this case, that wedding, the symbolic wedding ceremony, he's paid for everything, he's done all the work, he's prepared everything, he is also presenting the church to himself to be a sanctified church, a pure church. And so we talked about this morning, this procuring of the bride, that aspect of salvation where Jesus Christ saves us and redeems us, and he pays the cost for us to be purchased. He picks us, picks the bride. He pays for the bride. He prepares the bride. Sorry for the alliteration, Steve. Yeah, you probably didn't catch it this morning, did you? I said it a little bit differently. I didn't know what he was going to say, though. But we just see that God does all that work. Jesus Christ paid for it all, paid for all this work in the church, of the church, just to present it to himself without blemish. And isn't that a great picture then? By the way, that's the point of the passage, is that's the way that the husband should love his wife. To love her in such a pure sense, to basically return her to himself as being without blemish, that sacrificial love. Well, then we talked about the marriage, Jewish marriage ceremony, the actual marriage event, which we would equate with the bema seat, where the bride is presented to the groom, and he comes to take her, and that for us is very much equivalent to the bema seat, or pictures the bema seat, where we stand before Christ and we receive the rewards. We receive white raiment that we might wear, pure and holy before Christ. We receive a crown upon our head. And somebody this morning said to me, I want to give God more. I want to give him more. I want to be able to cast more at his feet. And that should be all of our heart's desire. Well, then we walked through the marriage, actual marriage itself, where the Lamb says, come. He has called us. And he presents us. And we have this ceremony of great joy in which God is jubilant. God is happy. And then we had the preparation for the supper, or what we would call the second coming or establishment of the kingdom. And we will ride on white horses behind King Jesus and watch him as he comes and he judges the earth with one swoop of his word. He will judge all of mankind and usher in his kingdom. And at that point, he will come down to establish the millennium, and we will enjoy the marriage feast. I want you to turn with me now to Isaiah 61. Just two verses. Somebody asked me, are you going to use any of the Old Testament verses? And I said, well, I hadn't really planned on it. And there's a lot. The problem is there's many of them, but they're short. There's not an Old Testament passage on the marriage supper that's vast that you could walk through. There's snippets or little bits of information. So let's go to, I think, one of the best ones for the marriage supper, and that is Isaiah 61, or really it's for the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. And then after this, we'll go to the book of Revelation, and we're going to hop back to Matthew as well. So we're going to hop around a little bit, but it will go by quickly. All right, Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And that's a great verse about the millennial kingdom. It's also a verse when we understand the New Testament, we understand the bride of Christ, and we understand all those passages that we looked at this morning, we understand that the church, even here in the book of Isaiah, God is picturing the church as these people who are arrayed in righteousness and clothed with jewels and standing with the Savior and rejoicing alongside him. But it's verse 11 that I appreciate. I love very much. Because he says in it, he'll causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about a bit of the millennium. I think it's 2 weeks. Having a hard time keeping track of my calendar up here, because I keep changing it. But in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about the millennium. And in the millennium, Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom. And it will be a kingdom of peace. And we'll look at a lot of those passages. It will be a kingdom of peace. But it will be a place where, I like that last phrase, where righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations of the earth. Not just at the when he comes and he's the king riding on the white horse, all nations will bow down before him and he will judge the earth, and he will judge the earth with the sword, or the symbolic sword that comes out of his mouth, his word. But even better than that, all the nations after that will willfully, joyfully come with jubilance to give him praise. Jesus Christ for 1,000 years will rule and reign in Jerusalem, a newly established Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that for the first time sees peace. And he will rule there, and all the nations of the earth will come to him to give him praise. Well, a question that you might be asking is, where will the church be during that time? And I think the church, it's pretty clear where the church will be. So if you go back to the New Testament, I referenced it this morning. We read the passage in Revelation, Revelation 19. Let's just read it one more time. Revelation 19, verse 9. And the passage that basically explains we will be with the Lord. This will be a lengthy feast. It's going to last 1,000 years. And verse 9 of Revelation 19 says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him." So this is John. He's falling at the feet of the messenger. "And he," the messenger, "said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so, once again, as often is the case in Scripture, when someone sees an angel, or they see, in this case, a saint, an Old Testament, or maybe a New Testament saint even, who is arrayed in glory and righteousness, John and other prophets would often fall down and worship him. And every single time that an angelic being or a person is receiving false worship, they say, stop. Only God deserves it. And that's what's happening here. This messenger says, don't worship me, we only worship God here. And John corrects himself. But notice, they've been invited, and here they are, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, the church is the crown jewel of the bridegroom. The bride of Christ is adorned with righteousness and will rule and reign with Christ. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 tells us that. We're not going to turn there because we have other passages to look at. But it tells us that we will rule and reign with Christ. We will sit on thrones. We will rule on His behalf when He tells us, which means we'll understand righteousness like we've never known it before because we'll be in resurrected bodies. We will be wearing the righteousness of Christ. We'll be wearing crowns of righteousness that are given to us as a gift that we can give back to Christ, but we will rule for Christ. And we'll rule with Him or alongside of Him in the millennium. Not that we deserve the honor and the glory and the praise. We don't. But it's just because of our attachment to Christ, just because of our union, our unifying with Christ, that we'll be able to do this. And the church and the redeemed will rule. We're told that in Revelation 20, verse 4 as well. In fact, if you want to look, it's probably the same page. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads and or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, we'll be in heaven, and we're going to get to heaven. By the way, I remember now, I'll be preaching on the millennium the very first week of June. So I keep... somebody else asked me, when are you going to get to that? You keep saying you're going to get to that. I'll get to it. Trust me, please. We'll get there. We're going to spend a lot of time. We're going to spend 4 weeks talking about heaven, hell, and the millennial kingdom. And we're not going to just be sitting in heaven twiddling our thumbs while Jesus is ruling on earth. We're going to be with Jesus. And He tells us that. We will forever be with Him. And so here we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is not, here's what I don't want you to think. We're not going to be sitting around a table for 1,000 years eating, as much as that might sound like a dream. It is a time of celebration. It is a time, I think we will be able to eat. I think we will be able to feast. But it's a time, more important than the eating or whatever, the dancing or the praise that we're doing, is that we are with Christ. We will literally see Christ, and we will literally worship at His feet, and we will help in the worship of Jesus. And so this ceremony is a ceremony of celebration. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25 to another marriage parable. If you missed Sunday school, it would have been a good day for you to be in Sunday school, because as Steve very aptly taught us, Matthew is the gospel that's written to the Jews, and it is filled with Jewish reference after Jewish reference. And so it is a great book for understanding the culture of Judaism. Also, it's a great book for understanding the teachings of Jesus, because he does, when he is teaching to Jewish people, he uses their history and he uses their culture to teach. And this is one of those instances. So Matthew 25, we're going to read quite a bit, starting in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This parable is about being watchful, in this case, accepting salvation, being ready, not saying, oh, you know what, the whole Jesus thing and getting your sins forgiven, yeah, I'll do that one day, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to live my life a little while. You know, we say, oh, we're going to let them, they're going to sow their wild oats for a while, and then they'll come to Jesus. They'll have time. No, the point of this parable is there is no time. Get ready now. Be wise. Be ready now. There's a day coming, and it'll be too late. That's the point of the parable. But in that, we get this great Jewish teaching. And we talked about it this morning. Remember, I said when the bridegroom comes, he'd have two announcers. One who would be announcing ahead, hey, the bridegroom comes, the bridegroom comes, get ready. And one who would announce at the door that the bridegroom has arrived. And he would take the bride and they would proceed back to his father's house. And that's where that parade, really, it's kind of like a parade or it's time of jubilation would occur where the procession would go back to the father's house and they would shut the gates. Often, the marriage feast would start at midnight. Or even a little bit before at sundown and leading up into midnight, and they would have the ceremony. In this case, the bridegroom was a little bit late. He didn't come when they were expecting. By the way, that's a picture of Jesus Christ coming when we don't expect him. So we better be prepared. And there's two groups. I used to struggle with this parable as a kid. I was like, those mean wise, those wise virgins, they got their oil and they won't even share it. That's not very Christian of them. I used to think that when I was little. Okay, I'm not talking like last year. And I used to think, oh man, they're just not sharing. That's not very nice. I went to public school. Sharing is caring, right? And so here, these wise and the foolish picture those who are prepared. And the wise ones, they don't want to miss the opportunity. So they carry enough oil with them to wait patiently. They know the bridegroom's coming. And they don't want to miss his arrival, so they take extra oil. They're prepared. But the foolish ones, they think they've got time. They'll figure it out when it happens. And while they're away, the bridegroom comes. Notice, don't miss the last words of that. Watch therefore, verse 13, for you know not, I'm sorry, verse 12. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. That's what Christ will say to many people who call on his name, right? We're told that. We're even told there'll be people who say, Lord, Lord, I did miracles in your name. I did incredible things for you. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Because although they did them in word, or maybe even in deed, they did not do them in their heart. They didn't do them because of their devotion or their love for Christ as their Savior. They did it because it was a good Christian thing to do. They did it to gain favor with God. They did it for all the wrong reasons, not because Christ was their Savior. And so there's this picture of a celebration, and here these virgins do not want to miss. Young girls especially would be interested to be present at the wedding. Why? Well, who else is present at the wedding? Young men, right? There's prospects there. The matchmaker's there. There's all kinds of activity. There's a time of jubilation and celebration. Usually the men are just thinking about dumb things like farming, and here they're thinking about marrying. It's a good time. They're going to not want to miss this wedding. It was a time of excitement. By the way, it's still that way, isn't it? It's still that way. Guys are like, what food are you eating? What's the food going to be there? Right? And the girls are like, maybe I'll meet Prince Charming. And so here, it's a time of excitement and celebration. They don't want to miss it. Sorry, I'll have to work on my impressions. It's a time of celebration, though. And that's what the millennial kingdom will be for us. Just an incredible time of celebration where we rule with Christ, we watch Christ sit upon his throne and issue judgments of righteousness. We watch all the nations of the earth come before him and bow and give him praise. We watch people come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We'll see all of those things. We'll be able to ride with King Jesus as he judges the world and he issues his judgment and allows all the saved people of the world to enter into the millennium, Gentile and especially Jew. And he'll establish that kingdom, and they will be the guests. They'll be there to observe how Christ interacts with his bride, the church. They'll be there to observe the righteous worship that he receives from you and I, perfect worship. And we'll be there to demonstrate that and to glorify Christ. So the guests here are highly honored, and they play an integral part. They're Gentile and Jew, but there's a strong emphasis again on the Jewish people. You see, God has, he gave the Jewish nation, he gave them a Messiah. Now, as Steve talked about this morning, he wasn't just the Messiah of the Jewish nation, he was the Messiah of all the world, but he was sent through the Jewish nation, yet they rejected him, and they turned from him, and for that, God turned his attention to the Gentiles, for which I and you should be extremely grateful that he turns his loving favor to us, and he chooses us as a church to be the propagators of the gospel, the communicators of the gospel to the world. Why? Because the nation of Israel turned from him, and he's waiting for the day when he'll turn his attention back to Israel, and he'll fulfill all the promises that he desires to fulfill, that he gave to them about their nation and about the peace that they would enjoy and about the kingdom that they would be a part of. And so they will enter. Only saved people will enter into the kingdom, the millennium, and there will be a strong emphasis on the Jewish nation. We won't turn there, but Matthew 22 is that passage we read this morning where he invites the king, the parable of the king and the wedding feast, and he invites the nation to come to him, and they reject him. And so what does Jesus do? He turns to his servants and says, go out into the highways and compel the people to come in. Find the lame, find the hurting, find the bad and the good, and bring them in that they may be guests at the wedding. And here, finally, the nation of Israel, at the beginning of the millennium, the entire nation of Israel, in unison, will bow down to the one true Messiah. And we'll be there to enjoy it. We'll be there as the bride. We'll be there adorned. We'll be there to celebrate Christ. And they'll be the honored guests. As believers, this passage contains great promises for us. All these passages and how they flow together. But we must make sure that right now we're laying up our treasure in heaven. Because we should be able to cast beautiful crowns back to the feet of Jesus for what he has done. And I agree with that church member this morning that says, I want to give him more. That should be our heart's desire right now. It shouldn't be that I want more now here, that I want to lay up treasures now here, that I want to enjoy the comforts of this world now, that I want to enjoy the luxuries and live my comfortable life now. It should be I want to lay up treasure with Christ now. And I'm going to use all the assets that I have right now for him. And I'm going to use my time that I have now to advance his kingdom. I'm going to prepare my heart now to celebrate with other believers, as many believers as I can find. And that should be our heart's desire. So let Scripture speak to your heart as you answer the question, what am I doing now? Matthew 6, verse 19, I just started to quote, says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I love verse 21. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Because where your heart is, if your heart is with Christ, then that's where your treasure is going to be. But if your heart's stuck here on the earth, and it's your heart is stuck in the day-to-day life that you're enjoying or maybe not enjoying right now. That tells us where your heart is, tells us where your treasure is. Romans 14, verse 10 says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written," verse 11, "as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And then Revelation 5, verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." None of us are ready to reign yet. But we should be laying up treasure so that we can reign with excitement, with jubilance, with praise that Jesus Christ is deserving of. I don't think we'll be full of shame in heaven, because I think Jesus, well, the Bible says he wipes all tears from our eyes. We often think that to be sorrow or regret of loved ones and the losses that we have, that we often equate it to. See, even when we read that verse, "God shall wipe all tears away from our eyes," we equate it with the earth. We equate it with all the stuff that I'm going to give up when I go to heaven, or the people that I'm going to give up. And the people, maybe people I care about, friends and family who don't know Christ, and I'll be separated from them, and yet Christ will wipe all tears from my eyes. I also think it has to do with some regret. If Christ didn't wipe the tears away from our eyes, how many of us would be in heaven with pittance to give to Christ? And he doesn't want us to live in regret for eternity. And so I think he'll wipe away the tears from our eyes. I think sometimes those tears will be the things that we don't have to offer him. And so what does your heart tell you? Where is your heart? Is it laying up treasure on earth, or is it laying up treasure in heaven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. And it's so hard for us in our sin to fathom what heaven will be like. It's hard for us to, we can't know life without sin, and so it's hard for us to picture the millennium or heaven without sin, and yet we know it won't be there. But Lord, as we look forward to heaven, we don't want to get there only to find that we wasted our life on wood, hay, and stubble. We don't want to get to heaven and think and find out that some of the things we thought we did in your name, we didn't. We did them for selfish reasons. So Lord, I pray you'd work on our heart, that our hearts would be in heaven, that we'd be laying up treasure there, because that's where our attention, our focus is. This world is so full of problems, it's easy for us to get our eyes on the problems. This world is also so full of comfort, especially in our culture, that it's easy for us to get our eyes only on ourselves and our comforts. But Lord, I pray they would be in the lost. I pray our eyes would be searching the highways and the byways and the hedges, looking for people who are hurting and lost, that we might compel them to come to you. Lord, give us wisdom, even this week, as we will, every single one of us will interact with unsaved people. And although, humanly speaking, we are sometimes good at hiding our pain and our sin, there's times when we are not. And I pray we would be looking for those people who are hurting, broken, maimed, filthy, and needing the truth of the gospel, and that we would give it to them. We wouldn't hesitate. Fear would not grip our hearts. But we would unashamedly tell them about you, our Savior, who is gentle, who is lowly, who provided everything that we need for salvation. But Lord, you will one day come. And when you come, you will come with a sword in your mouth, prepared to judge. And I pray that the people that we interact with will have heard the truth from us. Whether they believe it or not is up to them, but they will have heard the truth from us. And that you'd guide us as we communicate that truth of love and redemption to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.